Good morning. This morning, we are resuming our study through the greatest letter ever written, the letter of Paul to the Romans. Last fall, we looked together, studied together through Romans chapters 1 through 4, and this morning, we pick it up again in chapter 5, and over the next 8 or 10 weeks or so, we'll be looking at chapters 5 through 8, which is the next big section here in Paul's letter to the Romans. Luther called it the clearest gospel of all. Melanchthon copied it twice in his own hand to make it his very own. The church father Chrysostom had it read to him twice a week. It has been called the profoundest book in existence, a light and a way into the whole of Scripture. This really is a rich book. And I was thinking as I was falling asleep last night, I was thinking how excited I am about Romans 5, 1 through 11, where we're going to study today. And if you could just get a little of the excitement that I feel about this passage, this will be a success. So my aim this morning is to not be clever, but just to give a real transparent unfolding of the passage. All right, so we're going to read the passage, and then we're going to work through it in 4 points with 2 concluding applications. So that's the plan. So let's read it. Romans 5. Verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's glorious, majestic word. Almost every time I start working on a sermon, I ask a series of questions. And the first question I ask is, what is the dominating theme? What's this passage about? What's the theme of this passage? That's really important in a passage like this because this is thick. There's a lot of material in this passage. It's heavy in the content. So this passage talks about justification, peace with God, access to God, rejoicing, suffering, endurance, glory, the blood of Christ, God's love, the Holy Spirit, the death of Christ, reconciliation. Now that's 10 sermons, right? There's a lot here. And in fact, some expositors have done basically that. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 12 sermons through these 11 verses. I'm not going to do that, although it's tempting. But there's a lot here, but the question is, what is it about? Is it about any one of these given themes? And I think the answer to the question is that this passage is all about hope. It's all about the hope of glory, the hope of the glory of God. And I want you to see it in the passage. Verse 2 at the very end, Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then verses 4 and 5, he says, the character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And then verses 6 through 11, he gives us reasons why hope does not put us to shame. And then you've got this forward-looking, future-oriented focus in the passage throughout. So verse 9, he reasons that since we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved, future tense, from the wrath of God. There's a parallel in verse 10. For while we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Also, future tense, forward looking. So this is about hope. It's about where this hope comes from. It's about how this hope works in our lives now. And it's about what assures us of this hope. Now, the English word hope is rather inadequate for the word that Paul uses here. When we say we hope for something, we mean that we wish that something will happen. But usually, when we wish that something will happen, it's not accompanied by certainty. There's no confidence that it will happen. But when Paul uses this word hope, it means something more like this: a confident expectation, a certain anticipation. This is something that he doesn't just wish for, but he is confident. He is eagerly awaiting, looking forward with confidence, with certainty, that what he hopes for will come to pass. And I think this whole passage is written to expound and inspire and undergird and assure and guarantee this hope. So here's the outline, four very simple points. The source of hope, where does it come from? Two, the object of hope, what is it that we hope for? Three, the power of hope, what difference does it make? And fourth, the guarantee of hope, why is it certain? And then I want to end with two applications at the end. All right, so let's work through it fairly quickly. Number one, the source of hope, where does it come from? This is verses 1 and 2, and I'm not going to spend much time here, but let me just point out that Paul is here transitioning out of the whole argument of chapters 1 through 4, which has been all about justification by faith alone. That is, the way that sinful people, both Jews and Gentiles, get right with God is through faith in the cross work, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ bore our sin. He pacified, satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, and we, through faith in his blood, are forgiven, and we can stand before a just and holy God just as if we had never sinned. God can be just and at the same time be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That's the argument of chapters 1 through 4. It's a glorious argument. This is the answer. This is the great answer to the problem of guilt. If you ever feel guilty about your sin, if you ever feel that you don't have a clear conscience, if you ever feel like you need something to get you right with God, this is how you get it. It's through justification, through faith alone, not through works. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to our own effort. We look to Christ and to what he has done for us. As it's often been said, the gospel is not about do, it's about done. Not what we do for God, but what God has done for us. That's what Paul starts with, verses 1 and 2. And he is now developing, teasing out the implications, the results of justification. And there's three of them in verses 1 and 2. And the third is hope. So that's why I say that the source of hope is justification. So let's just read those two verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first result. We have peace with God. And that's not so much a sense of peace, the subject of peace. It is peace with God, objectively considered. It just means there's a ceasefire in the relationship. It means the judge has fully acquitted you, and you now stand right before him. And of course, that affects our feelings. Calvin said, wretched souls are always uneasy unless they rest in the grace of Christ. And that's what this passage is showing us that we have to do. We rest in the grace of Christ, and that's what gives us assurance. So peace with God, that's first. Then secondly, we have been granted access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, we'll talk more about this in future chapters. And by the way, I should have said this already, and I didn't. Romans 5, 1 through 11, one reason it's so dense and so compact and full of content is because it's a trailer for everything that's going to follow in the rest of chapter 5 all the way through chapter 8. You ever see a movie trailer and it shows you just a few high points of the movie just to get you excited about the movie, and it, you know, you get some idea of the narrative and the plot line, but not all of the spoilers if it's a good trailer. And that's what this 11 verses do. It's a trailer for everything that's going to come. So we can move through it quickly because we're going to visit every one of these themes in some way or another in the next four chapters. So access into this grace in which we stand, Paul just means that we have entered into a new realm, into a new kingdom. And the kingdom's name is grace. The realm's name is grace. We stand in grace. You're enveloped by grace. You're surrounded by grace. You stand on grace. It's the foundation you live on if you're in Christ. That's the second result of justification. And then third, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the source of our hope is this justification that we have through faith in Christ. That's where this hope comes from. All right, point number two, the object of this hope. What is it that we hope for? Paul says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we've got to look at both the word rejoice and the word glory. So the word rejoice, your translation may actually say something different. So you may read, we boast in the glory of God. Or we exult in the glory of God. Or we rejoice in the glory of God. All of those are common translations. And the problem is no word really conveys everything in the Greek word. The Greek word carries connotations of both joy and confidence. So boast is kind of a negative word in English, so maybe that's not the best translation. When we think of boasting, we think of a braggart with a swagger, you know, someone that's boasting in a way that's unseemly. That's not what Paul means. Paul means celebrate. That's the idea. The older translations may say something like, we glory in this. We glory in it. We'll sing it after the sermon. I will glory in my Redeemer. That's the idea. It's exultant joy. It's confident joy. So the New Living Translation maybe captures it best. It says, we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. So this is a confident kind of joy in the glory of God. So what then is the glory of God? And there's several concepts that cluster together around this idea of glory in Scripture. So glory has to do with beauty and with brilliance. And we use this in everyday language. We talk about the glory of a sunrise, you know, the glory of a landscape. So there's that idea of glory. There is the connotation of majesty and royalty. So we may think of the glory, the splendor of a king in procession. That's an idea. Then there's the whole idea of fame or acclaim or approval. So sometimes we talk about the glory of an athlete. You know, someone wins glory through their, because they're an athletic champion, through their athletic prowess or something like that. And all of those ideas are included here. So the glory of God is the radiance of his beauty. It's the outshining of his beauty that shows how valuable he is and how worthy he is of our acclaim and of our approval. And when Paul says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he means that. He means we rejoice in the hope of seeing the glory of God, of viewing the glory of God. But he means more than that. He means also that we rejoice in the hope of sharing in the glory of God, of participating in the glory of God. Because this is a wonderful thing in Paul's writings and in Scripture, that not only will we get full view of God's glory, but we ourselves will be glorified with that glory. So C.S. Lewis wrote this famous essay called The Weight of Glory. And in The Weight of Glory, he talked about how, you know, when we hear beauty, we hear a beautiful song or we see beauty, there's longing in us, this longing, not just to enjoy the beauty, but to enter into it, to participate in it, to share in it somehow. Well, that's exactly what Paul has in mind, that we will be glorified with the glory of God. And when you get into Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, the second half kind of mirrors Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And in chapter 8, Paul begins to talk about how this glory works itself out in the future. And what he says is that this glory changes, it changes the whole world. It leads to cosmic renewal, so that the earth, he says, is groaning for this day when we will be revealed in glory, when our bodies will be redeemed. And then in that famous chain of events where Paul talks about how those God predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, he moves right from those he justified to those he glorified, which is what he's doing right here. We're justified by faith, and we share in the hope of the glory of God. So what this means is that we are looking forward to the day when creation will be renewed with the glory of God. The glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We will see God's glory. Not only that, we will enter into it, be changed by it, transformed. We ourselves, participants in that glory. There's a great hymn written by Ann Cousins called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And I think the refrain of the hymn shows us something of what it is we anticipate and look for. The refrain is, "And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." So here's a person who's looking forward to the consummation of salvation. And I want to read a couple of the verses to it, because it captures all of these ideas of delight and of beauty and of seeing Christ and of sharing with his glory. So here's just a few of the lines. "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes." There's the idea of longing, sighing, looking for this final morning. "Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Soon shall the cup of glory wash down earth's bitterest woes. Soon shall the desert briar break into Eden's rose." There's the creation renewal, right? "The curse shall change to blessing, the name on earth's that's banned, be graven on the white stone in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And then here's this beautiful final verse. "The bride," that's us, the church, "eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." I mean, I hope that just awakens something in you of longing to see and participate and delight and be satisfied in this everlasting, never-ending glory of God. This is where God's great design to glorify himself meets with our great longing to be fulfilled and satisfied and happy and enveloped in joy. And those two things come together when we see the glory of God and participate in that glory, share in that glory. This is the object of our hope. This is what we're longing for. This is what we're looking forward to. So how does it work in the present? I mean, what difference does it make in the here and now? We think about heaven, we think about new heavens, new earth, we think about the return of Christ, we think about seeing the glory of God. It all sounds kind of vague and abstract. I'm not sure how all it works. Yeah, I kind of long for it, but what does that mean for me now? Well, Paul is very practical, because he immediately talks about the difference it makes now. So point number three, the power of hope, is in verses 3 and 4. He says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, "Not only that, but we rejoice," same word as before, "we boast," celebrate, "in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." This is strange. We rejoice in our sufferings? What? Is Paul crazy? We rejoice in our sufferings? Really? So what's going on here? Is this just pop psychology, turn your frown upside down kind of approach to suffering, have a positive attitude? No, it's not that. This is not superficial. Paul felt wounds. Paul had suffered. Paul knew what it was to suffer, more so than many of us ever will. And he's the one who's saying, we rejoice in our sufferings. Okay, you might think, well, so Paul means specifically his suffering for the sake of Christ. Of course, he was persecuted. And our when we're persecuted for the sake of Jesus, that counts for something. There's meaning in it. And of course, we can rejoice in that because it has a purpose. But Paul doesn't mean rejoice in your cancer. Paul doesn't mean rejoice in financial hardship or rejoice when you have a chronically sick child. Of course, he doesn't mean that we rejoice in our sufferings as such. But I don't think we can restrict what Paul means to only persecution. I mean, if it does, then basically this passage doesn't mean anything to any of us because none of us are really severely persecuted for our faith. But that the word Paul uses here is an important word. It's a word which in Greek carries the idea of pressure. Pressure. So we use the word stress. We rejoice in our stress. We rejoice in our pressure. And it's a broad word that can encompass all of the hardship, stresses, pressures, afflictions that we experience here in this life, in just normal, everyday life. And Paul says, we can rejoice in that. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say we can rejoice in it? Here's the reason. Because Paul knows that when we are in the kingdom of grace, and when we have this hope of future glory, he knows that God then exploits the current sufferings and pressures and stresses and trials and uses them to actually bring this glory about. That's why. He uses the suffering to lead us in the here and now towards the realization of this hope of glory, where we will be glorified, where our character will be made like Christ. That's the argument. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's the argument. It's the same argument of James in James chapter 1, where he says, you know, that we rejoice in our tribulations. Tribulation works patience. Patience leads us to be mature. It's the same idea that Peter has in 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul means that our sufferings under God's sovereign grace work for us to lead us to glory. This is explicit in a couple of other places in Paul. So in Romans 8, Paul says that our light momentary affliction is nothing compared to the weight of glory that we're waiting for. And then he says that God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, because he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that is to be glorified, to be like Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, he says this. He says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Great Divorce, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. I know why he says that, because there are things that I've begun to experience, and especially that family members have begun to experience, that I can't conceive, humanly speaking, how there can be compensation. The suffering just can be too great. I understand why he says that. But then he says this. He says, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that the glory is so powerful that the suffering will then be used, exploited by God to produce the glory. The agony itself will turn into glory. And here's the great illustration also from Lewis. He said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild the house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation, Lewis says, is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, and he intends to live in it himself. That's the glory. He's producing. He is creating, crafting us into images of Christ. Now, what this means is this. It means that every sour note in the symphony of your life that is just discord right now, in the end, will be seen to resolve into greater harmony. It means that every dark stain on the canvas of your experience will be worked into a final painting by the divine artist that will make sense. That God will do that, even with the cancer, even with Alzheimer's, even with relentless financial difficulty, even with the inopportune death of a loved one, even in the unjust suffering that you experience right now. That's the power of this hope. The power of this hope is that even the worst things in your life and mine will work out good in the end. I mean, it's almost too good to believe. But that's what Paul says. So then the final question is, how do we know? Like, how do we know that this is the way it's going to work? This is really powerful. This is incredibly good news if it's true. So how do we know that this is what God is up to? So point number four, the guarantee of this hope. We've seen the source is in the gospel, justification by faith. The object is this future glorification. The power of it is that it will turn our agonies into glory so that we rejoice even in our suffering. So how do we know that it's certain? And that's the answer, verses 5 through 11, which we'll look at really quickly. He says in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame. Some translations, it doesn't disappoint. It includes the idea of not disappointing, but it means something more than that. It means that in the very end, this hope will not leave us condemned. It will not leave us destroyed. It will not put us to shame at the judgment seat of God, but it will do the opposite. This hope will lead to final vindication and glorification and deliverance and salvation. It will not put us to shame. Why? Because, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So Paul, here's the basic answer. The guarantee of this hope is God's love. And God's love is demonstrated to us in two ways, through two gifts. God gives two gifts. Two great gifts. These are the two best gifts that God ever gives to his children. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and he gives us the Son, Jesus. So the first argument is this hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's poured him out in abundance. There is this, think of a desert that is arid and dry and the ground is cracked and parched and it's been months since a rain. And then there is a downpour, steady, soft rain watering the earth for hour after hour after hour until things begin to sprout. Green begins to come. That's the idea of this word downpour or outpour, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God has poured the Holy Spirit out on us like a refreshing rain on the deserts of our hearts. And this is the subjective assurance that we get, the subjective guarantee. If you have experienced the Holy Spirit, doing something in your heart, making it alive and new and renewing you and creating you anew all over again, refreshing you, bringing you into relationship with God. That is the guarantee that he's going to finish what he began. In fact, Paul uses that word in Ephesians 1. He says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance. The very first installment of our inheritance is that God gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the subjective way that we know because of the experience of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Sometimes I don't feel the Holy Spirit. Period. Sometimes, you know, I don't feel like my prayers get through the ceiling. I don't feel any desire for God. Faith feels dead. Hope is like a shriveled up apricot in the back of the refrigerator. You know, there's just no life left. And you need something that's not just subjective. You need something that is objective and historical and sure and solid in those moments because your feelings are not a good barometer to God's love for you. And here's the objective gift. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see how he's arguing from the fact that Christ has died and has saved us. He's redeemed us. He's reconciled us. If God has given Jesus to do that, how much more will he bring us all the way home? This is an argument for the security of every true believer in Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, if God has redeemed you through the blood of his son, he will bring it to completion. He will save you fully and finally. Why? Because he's given his son. There's so much to say here. I just can't work through all of it because time is getting away. This highlights the magnitude of God's love because of who he loved. He loved us when we were weak, when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, when we were enemies. It highlights the magnitude of his love because of what he gave. He gave his son. And it highlights the magnitude of his love because of what it secures for us. Justification, righteousness with God, but also reconciliation, which is friendship with God. Justification is the legal metaphor. Reconciliation is the relational metaphor. It means not only that we're right with God, but it means there is harmony, there is intimacy, there is relationship. That is not based on your performance. It's based on Christ's performance. And that is really good news. And that guarantees this hope. Because God has given his son, because God has given his spirit, we will be fully, finally redeemed. We will share in God's glory. All right. Conclusion. Two applications. The first one is this. We need to learn that theology nourishes hope. I know this is a theological sermon, and I know that theology can be hard to grasp, hard to think about. I understand that. But you and I, as Christians, need to learn that biblical theology nourishes hope. Martin Lloyd Jones said, kind of humorously, in one of his sermons in Romans 5, he said, I sometimes think that the whole secret of the Christian life is to know how to use the word therefore. But what does he mean? He means what Paul does in this passage. Paul is reasoning theologically in this passage. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, access into this grace and which we stand, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he teases out all the implications of that for suffering and so on. Therefore, because Romans 1 through 4 is true, Romans 5 can be true. It's an argument for learning theology. And then in another sermon, Lloyd-Jones asked the question, why aren't Christians characterized by rejoicing in God, boasting in God, glorying in God? Why are we not more happy, in other words? Why aren't we more happy? Why are we depressed? Why are we moody? Why do we get glum? Why are we so easily disappointed? Why does suffering sweep us off our feet? Why aren't we more stable? And Lloyd-Jones answers essentially that it's because we don't know how to reason and deduce from Scripture. We don't know how to take the theology and apply it to our lives. So I'm speaking to you if you're Christians here. If you're Christians, if you're believers, you guys need to learn theology. You need to learn it. That's one reason we go to a place like Romans. That's one reason there's a book table out there. You need to learn theology, not just on Sunday morning. You need to get it into your system. Listen, if you are languishing in hope, maybe it's because your theology is superficial. So let me exhort you. Get out of the 5-minute-a-day devotional and study the book of Romans. Read Augustine or Calvin or Luther or Lloyd-Jones. Read some theology. Get biblical theology into your system, and it will make you strong. It will make you strong. And let me just say a word to younger people, teenagers and college students. So, you know, I didn't suffer much at all the first 35 years of my life. And the last 3 years have been really hard. I'm 38 now. The last 3 years have been hard. It's getting harder and harder, and there's various reasons for that. I won't get into that. But I want to tell you that what holds me steady now is the theology that I started learning when I was a teenager. The theology I started learning in my 20s. So learn theology. Theology nourishes hope. You might say, well, theology is boring and dry and academic. And here's my answer to that. Sometimes dry things burn well. You know, if you want to build a fire, you get dry wood and you put a spark under it and it burns. And you may feel like theology is dry, but you pile that on to your heart and put the fire of the Holy Spirit under it and it'll burn. So take the time to read Romans and learn theology. Don't rush past justification and reconciliation and atonement. These difficult concepts, get it, because it will sustain you when you suffer. Final application. Look to Christ Himself for everything. For everything. I'm just amazed by the Christ-centeredness of this passage. So often we as Christians just assume Jesus. Paul never assumes Jesus. He just makes Jesus explicit. So let me read through a few verses here with emphasis, and I want you to just see it. A good exercise is to read through Romans and circle or underline every time it says through, in, or by Jesus. And you'll just be amazed at how central Jesus is to everything. Verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's 10 references to Jesus in 11 verses. It's all through Him. It's through Him. The whole point of the theology is to get to Him. You get everything through Jesus. You don't get anything apart from Jesus. Jesus is everything. So this passage tells us to go to Jesus. Whatever the state of your heart is, look to Christ. Are you discouraged? Go to Jesus. Are you hopeless? You get your hope through Jesus. You feel guilty? You get forgiveness. Not by turning over every sinful thing you've ever done in your mind, trying to figure out what to do about it. Not by doing that, but by confessing your sins and looking quickly to Jesus, who is the source of a clean conscience. Are you weary? You get strength from Jesus. Are you accused? Has it ever happened to you? It sometimes happens to me that the devil whispers in your ears all your failures. Makes you feel like a hypocrite. Makes you feel like you're not worthy. Well, you're not. But there's something you can do with those accusations. You take them to Jesus. Let me close with this hymn. I came across this for the first time this week. I'd heard one verse once before and couldn't remember exactly what it was, never could find it, and I found it this week, and then I found the whole thing. I think originally it was two hymns, but here's at least a portion of it. This is a beautiful hymn because it's all about the victory of Christ and how Christ won the victory through his suffering. And the fourth stanza talks about what to do when you're accused. All right, so let me read this to you and then we're done. His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim. Their conquest was his own. By weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all the foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who lives again. For thee, my soul, for thee. Christ is the source of our hope. He died, and in death he slew death, and he lived, so that in him we also can live. Let's pray. God, we rejoice in the hope of glory. We even rejoice in our sufferings because we believe that in some mysterious way you will turn our agonies into glory. And we rejoice in you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you so much for the gifts of your Spirit and your Son. May we rest in the love of God, the sure, steadfast love of God this morning that secures our salvation. May we know it subjectively in our hearts as your Holy Spirit pours love inside of our hearts, pours your love into us. But when the feelings are blank, may we be able to look with the eyes of faith to Jesus crucified and risen and know that if you, our Father, have already given to us your greatest gift, the gift of your Son, how much more will you bring us to glory? Thank you for that confidence. Thank you for these promises. Now let them work in our lives to change us. We pray in Jesus' name.